I've asked you all to prepare a testimony in preparation for us becoming a church officially. And so I thought that I would serve you by speaking to this question of a Christian testimony. What is a testimony of conversion? And what is a good biblical example of a testimony? Well, a testimony is evidence in support of a fact or statement. It serves as proof that something is true or valid. We can have testimonies legally in court, where a testimony points either to the guilt or innocence of the defendant. Jesus was tried, although it was a bogus trial, and we read in Mark 14, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. We could think of giving a testimony historically, a testimony to validate a fact of history. In that connection, John 19 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John is saying, I was there at the crucifixion. I saw the spear piercing his side, and I'm here to testify he was truly and fully dead. Ethically, a testimony might validate a person's good or bad character. And so we read in 3 John 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Everyone around him is testifying that he's a good man. And then doctrinally, a testimony may be a witness to some truth of Christianity, such as John 1, 7. He, John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify about the light, who was Jesus. So let me give you my own definition of what a testimony is. A testimony is a personal account of one's subjective experience that validates an objective fact, truth, or reality. It's a personal account of our subjective experience that validates some objective truth or reality. And so when we're talking about a testimony of conversion, we're talking about a person's subjective experience of an objective reality. Now, friends, that presupposes that there is such a thing as a Christian conversion, that there is an objective reality to which we experience. And I'm here to say there is such a thing as a Christian conversion, because Christianity is not just a subjective experience. It is a religion, the one true religion, that is rooted in history and fact. What are the facts of Christianity that presuppose a conversion? First of all, there is a God, and he is the personal and triune God of the Bible. And this God created the world and everything in it. He created everything as good, and originally man as upright. But the first created pair rebelled against God, sinned, and that sin separated them and their posterity from God. But because God is a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness, he made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to himself, to be restored to fellowship with himself. And his way of salvation is progressively unfolds and is recorded in the pages of Scripture. And it reaches its culmination in the coming of God himself to earth in the person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, who made the final sacrifice of himself to cover the sins of all who will ever repent and believe in him throughout history. And a person who does repent and does believe in Jesus alone experiences Christian conversion. And that experience, although it is as varied as the people who experience it, does have some constants. It does have some things that mark every Christian testimony. And so before we look at the example of a testimony from the New Testament, I want us to look at the marks of true conversion, what I'm calling in your outline, the experience of true conversion. First of all, let me state, how does one get converted? What is the instrumental means of conversion? And it's very clear throughout the Bible. I'll just give you two statements. When Jesus began his ministry, it is recorded in Mark 1:15. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How does one get converted? Repents and believes. The Apostle Paul summed up his ministry in Acts 20 and verse 21 with these words, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, how do you come to have a testimony? You repent and you believe. That is the proper response to the gospel. That's what brings you from death to life. That's what gives you a testimony of conversion. You repent and believe. Now, let's look briefly at some of the marks of conversion. When you have been converted, what does that look like? I'll just point to two things. First of all, you have the sense and generally the assurance that your sins have been forgiven, the evidence of justification. You see, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. In Jeremiah 31, which looks forward to the new covenant which was fulfilled by Jesus, the promise of God is, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation." The great commission in Luke is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You see, Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. So when you come to Jesus, you experience this sense and generally the assurance that your sins have been forgiven. That's why Romans 8 can say, "The Spirit who is given when we believe bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." We know that our sins have been covered. All is well with our soul. We are forgiven. So if you have been converted and have a testimony, your testimony will be to the fact that I have been forgiven by Jesus, and I have this sense, assurance, that my sins have been forgiven. The other mark of conversion is a changed life. Not only the experience of justification, forgiveness, but the evidence of sanctification begun. And all over the New Testament, it is evident that a converted person is a changed person. Take Jeremiah 31, which points forward to the new covenant. Not only does it promise that God will forgive us, but it says that he will put his law upon our hearts. He will put his law upon our hearts so that we now want to walk in accordance with God's law. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man, anyone is in Christ, he or she is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." In Ephesians 5, we're told that we turn from darkness to light. In Romans 6, we were slaves to sin and we become slaves to righteousness. In Galatians 5, instead of bearing the deeds of the flesh, we come to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks to the Thessalonians and talks to them about how you turned to God from idols. We were all idol worshipers, and we came to worship the living and true God. When you have been converted, if you have been converted, you have been changed, not only forgiven, but changed by the regenerating, sanctifying power of God in your life. So, that's the experience of conversion. When you repent and believe, you experience the sense that your sins are forgiven and you experience a change in your life. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to look at a testimony of true conversion. The best known testimony of conversion in the New Testament. Now, we read Acts 16 and we saw some remarkable testimonies there, but this is by far the best known testimony in the New Testament, and it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. And as you know, he wrote 13 of the 27 literary units or books of the New Testament. Now, as we think of Paul's testimony, you think, wow, that was a very dramatic testimony. And none of our testimonies will compare to his. And I'm not asking you to compare your testimony to Paul's in terms of the drama and the radical change that took place. But when we look at the testimony of Saul to Paul, it displays the elements that should be present in every one of our testimonies. And what are those essential elements? There is a life before Christ. There is an encounter with Jesus as the Savior. And there is a life that follows. That's true of everyone's testimony. And that was true of Paul. What was he like before? how did he encounter Christ or Christ encounter him, and what changes were produced in his life. And that's what we're going to look at, because every valid testimony has those elements. So let's begin by looking first at Paul's life before conversion. Now, it's interesting. We don't have a full-orbed biography of Saul. We don't know what hobbies he had. You know, did he play golf? Was he a fisherman? Was he a hunter? We don't know a lot of things about him biographically. He basically focuses on two aspects of his former life. His religious life. What were his thoughts about God? And then he focuses on his former sins, because that's why he needed conversion. And so let's look at those two things. His former religious life, and then we'll look at his past sins. First, his religious background. And I'm going to turn to a number of passages here. I have little markers in my Bible that will enable me to turn quickly. And I don't want to bog us down, but we do want to get a composite picture, because Paul gave several testimonies of his conversion in the New Testament, and we want to pull from several of them. So when it comes to his religious background, I first read Acts 22 and verse 3, where he's giving his testimony before fellow Jews, albeit hostile Jews. Acts 22:3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then a few chapters later, in Acts 26, he gives his testimony before the Roman official Agrippa. I read from Acts 26, 4 and 5. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And then, in Philippians chapter 3, he gives a testimony of what was going on inside him religiously before he met Christ. Listen to this. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What he's saying, if anybody was a candidate to earn heaven by his own performance and good works and character, I was a good candidate. And then he goes on to tell us what he used to be trusting in for salvation. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. John Blanchard, in his classic work, Right with God, has four R's that characterized Paul's former trust. What did he trust in for salvation? He trusted in ritual. I was circumcised on the eighth day. To be circumcised marked him out as part of the old covenant community, the special people of God. He trusted in the ritual of circumcision. He was of the right race. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And not only that, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king of Israel, Saul, had come. He was probably named for Saul. He not only did the right ritual, he was of the right race. He trusted in his religion. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest group of Jews. In fact, their very name means separated ones. They had begun a couple hundred years before Christ, and their purpose for coming into existence was to keep out worldliness. The Greek culture was encroaching upon Palestine, and they raised the bar, and they made a hedge around the law, because we need to be separated ones. We need to be separate from the world. We are the Pharisees, the separated ones. And he was proud of that. And then his respectability. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He could look at those Ten Commandments and check every box. Did that, obeyed that, followed that, good there. I am a law keeper. I am righteous in the sight of God's holy law. So before he met Christ, he was trusting in ritual, race, religion, and respectability. So the first thing we learn about Paul from his testimony is his past religious life. Now, how does that apply to you and me? I suggest that as you write your testimony, think about your former religious life. Think about your thoughts about God. Were you like Saul, raised in a religious home? Did you buy into the religion of your parents? Or did you just accept it because that's the way I was raised and it was their religion, but not really mine? You've heard the saying, God has no grandchildren, only children. You're not a Christian because your parents are. Maybe you were raised in a religion and you thought, even Christianity, yeah, I kind of accept it, but it's kind of their religion and I'm just going along with it. Maybe you were raised in a religious home and you rebelled against it and you rejected it. Some people are raised in atheistic homes, agnostic homes. I've met people when I ask about their religious background, I don't have any. None? You never went to church? Anyone? No religion at all. Others come from other major religions or are raised in cults. And so consider, as your part of your testimony, what was my past religious life? What were my thoughts about God before I was converted? That's what we have from the Apostle Paul. But not only does Paul speak about his past religious life, included in his testimony is he tells us about his past sins. And that's important, because why do I need conversion? See, if you're ever going to be converted, you need to turn from your sins. And if you're ever going to turn from your sins, you need to be aware that I am a sinner. And so we have in Paul's testimony, variously given, the account of his sins. And I'm going to pull from several passages of Scripture to get a composite picture of Paul's sins. First of all, we begin with Acts chapter 9. That's where the actual historical account of his conversion is given. It follows on the heels of chapter 8, which follows chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned. Stephen, that godly man, was stoned to death after he preached a very convicting message to the Jews, and Saul was there holding, watching the coats, giving his full approval to the execution of Stephen. And then we read in Acts 9, 1 and 2, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's how Christians were called, they were called the way, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was hot on the heels of bringing Christians into captivity to be imprisoned, tortured, and perhaps even put to death. He gives his testimony further in Acts 22, 4 and 5. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." He was tracking down Christians not only in the city of Jerusalem, he was going outside to other cities to track Christians down. And then in Acts 26, verse 9, "So then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And then one more, in his first letter to Timothy, he gives this word about his former sinful life, 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." And then in verse 15, he says he calls himself the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. What were Paul's former sins before he encountered Christ? Very obvious. He was a persecutor of the way. He persecuted God's people to the point of death. He would go and arrest them and bind them, put them into prison. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He was hostile to Jesus Christ. He hated Jesus Christ and the people of Christ. And he calls himself the chief of sinners. So there we have Paul's account of his pre-Christian life. Like I said, it's not a full biography of a lot of details of his life. You know, he might have attended the athletic games of his day. We don't have any record of that. He focuses on his past religion, his thoughts about God, and his past sins. So, as you think about your own testimony, we do well to ask, what were my chief sins? You see, anyone who has come to Jesus has come, if you've come rightly to Jesus, you've come to be cleansed from your sin. You may come because you have a fear of hell, but if you have a rightful fear of hell, you fear hell because you know you deserve to go to hell because of your sins. And so anyone who has come to Christ and has a testimony because they have seen themselves as sinners. And so as part of your testimony, you should include the sins that you are guilty of. Now let me suggest that you do that, and I do that, in two general areas. That you testify to your former sinful nature and your former sinful lives. What do I mean? In Psalm 51, where David comes clean and confesses his sins of adultery and murder, remember what he says, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. My sin goes to the very core of my being. The reason I do sins, the reason the streams of my life, the words and the actions of my life are polluted is because the well is polluted. I'm rotten to the core. I'm a sinner down to the very core of my being. He's actually saying when I was a one-celled organism, when I was merely a fertilized egg in my mother's womb, that thing was sinful, inherited from our first parents. So I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner at the core of my being. And Paul could say, I'm the foremost of sinners. And so in our testimony, we need to acknowledge that I was a sinner polluted in the very core of my being. But then he also confesses particular sins. Not only was I a sinner by nature, but that sinful nature showed itself in my life. The sinful spring expressed itself in streams that were polluted. In David's case, he confessed in Psalm 51, I was guilty of blood guiltiness. I was a murderer. He had plotted the death of Uriah. That was a particular sin he was guilty of. And Paul gets particular about his past sins. I just wasn't a sinner in a general way, but I was a violent aggressor. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. And he also came to see himself as self-righteously proud. So as you put together your testimony, ask yourself and include in that testimony, what were my sins that drove me to the Savior? What made me feel the infection of my sin most painfully? Where did I feel most helpless to change? Where did I become most disgusted with myself so as to see my need for a Savior? So do you see what a testimony involves? It involves your past religious life. What were your thoughts about God? And what were your past sins that drew you to the Savior? The second thing we want to see is Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ. Everyone who has a testimony has a past life, and everyone has had an encounter with Jesus Christ, a saving encounter. Let's look at Paul's encounter. For time's sake, I'm going to restrict us to just one passage. We can read Acts 9, we can read Acts 22, but I'm going to read from Acts 26, beginning at verse 12, That tells the story well, and most of you know it. While so engaged, that is, in pursuing, persecuting Christians, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, which are cattle prods. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's the account of his conversion. What else happened in his conversion, in his encounter with Jesus? I turn your attention to Philippians 3 again. That's the passage where he talked about all the things he could have boasted in. If anybody could boast in the flesh, if anybody could have earned heaven, I was a good candidate. I was of the right people, the right race. I did the right rituals. I had the right religion. I was very zealous and strict in my religion, and I had this respectability by which I was blameless in my own eyes. That changed. Picking up where we left off, I read verse 6, listen to verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, literally dung, manure, if you will, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He encountered Jesus, and then there was a change. I quote one more verse in Galatians 1, 15 or 16. He says, when he who had prepared me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Take hold of that little phrase. At conversion, God revealed his son Jesus in him. I'm going to pick up on that in a minute. So what marked Saul's encounter with Jesus? And my point is, if we have a testimony, even though it's not as dramatic as Saul's, these things will mark our conversion as well. Number one, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He's going along, headed for Damascus, bright light and a voice from heaven. When he hears the voice from heaven, he knows it's the Lord. He knows it's God, but he doesn't know who it is. And so he says, Who are you, Lord? And then the revelation comes. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Imagine what went on psychologically in the mind and heart of Saul. He hated Jesus. He thought he had to do everything hostile to Jesus and his followers, and he was pursuing them to death. Now the voice from heaven, the voice of the Lord, is revealed as none other than the voice of Jesus. Oh no, I'm in trouble. The one I've been hating and persecuting is no other than the God of heaven. And he repented regarding Jesus. Instead of seeing Jesus as an imposter who was leading the people of Israel astray from Yahweh, he came to see, no, he is the fulfillment of everything I've learned my whole lifetime from the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment. He's the culmination. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is God incarnate. And he repented concerning Jesus And from that moment on, Jesus became his Lord. And everyone who has been converted and has a testimony has come to Jesus Christ as Lord. People talk sometimes about somebody becoming a Christian and later making Jesus Lord. Friends, that is so foolish. You don't make Jesus Lord. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And when you come to Jesus, you come to the Jesus who is, and he is Lord. And if you haven't come to Jesus as Lord, you have not come savingly to Jesus. You don't make him Lord, but you come to him and acknowledge him to be your Lord at conversion. But not only did he acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Saul acknowledged Jesus as Savior. Remember how he used to trust in his religion and his rituals and his race and his respectability? All that goes out the window. He rejects all of that supposed self-righteousness, and he calls it rubbish. He calls it literally dung. And he trades it all in for what? That I might have Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is from God on the basis of faith. He acknowledged that all his good works that he thought were in the column, in the plus column, were really working against him. That plus column, that credit column that he thought was righteousness, really came to be labeled self-righteous pride. And that which he thought was working for him was really working against him, because God hates pride. And so he repented regarding himself. I am not a blameless lawkeeper. I have no righteousness within myself, and I need the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus earned a perfect righteousness by his perfect life, and I need that righteousness imputed, credited to me in order to be forgiven. And so he came to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. And every converted person who has a testimony can say the same thing. But how did it happen? I love the phrase there in Galatians, when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Friends, there's a difference between Jesus being revealed to you and Jesus being revealed in you. The one is objective, the other is subjective. You may grow up in a Christian where Jesus is taught to you in family worship, and you come to church and you hear hundreds of sermons and you hear about Jesus, and Jesus is being revealed to you. And you think, well, that's nice, and yeah, I kind of believe in Jesus. But it is only when Jesus is revealed in you that you experience conversion. When he's not, yeah, he's a good man, or he's a savior, he's kind of the savior. It's only when he's revealed in you and he becomes your savior, that's when conversion happens. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about Satan blinding the minds of those who don't believe. And then it says, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is at the time when God shines in your heart, and all of a sudden you look at Jesus, not as a good man, not as everybody else's Savior, but you see the glory of God in Jesus, and you say, I need Jesus. I need him as my Savior. That's when he is revealed in you, not merely to you. And that's what happened to Saul. So how about you? Are you a Christian? Do you have a testimony? Well, tell us in that testimony how you came to embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord. What were the circumstances in your life? How and when did it happen? Now, conversion actually happens in a moment. There's a moment when we pass from death to life, but we don't always know what that moment is, do we? Some people do. Some people can tell you the exact moment. Have you met people like that? I remember I was in a Bible study, and all of a sudden God turned on the lights and I was changed. They know the exact moment or the hour. Others can tell you the week, the month. Some, I know the week in which I was saved. The first week of May, 1970. I can never forget it. I was a depressed college kid, a mess, wanting to run on my motorcycle to California, depressed at the end of myself. At the end of school that year, at the end of that first week in May, I returned from Maryland to New Jersey, a new creation, with the peace of God having descended upon me, the assurance of my sins forgiven, the desire to find the Bible and read it, and a burning desire to tell other people about Jesus. I was changed. Sometime in that week, I don't know when, I don't even remember making a prayer, but I can locate it to a week. You may not be able to locate it. You've heard me say this. You don't need a birth certificate to prove that you're alive, right? Clayton, come on. I need proof that you're alive. Come on. Give me the birth certificate. Your mom must have it somewhere. No, I see Clayton, and he's living and breathing, and he's alive, and I don't need a birth certificate. So we don't need a birth certificate. You just need to show the signs of life. But in giving a believable testimony to become part of the church, you need to explain how God revealed Christ in you, not to you, but in you, and how he became your Savior and Lord, and how you repented from your wrong views of God, your wrong views of Jesus, your wrong views of yourself, and came to see him as Savior and Lord. Well, finally, let's look at Paul's life after conversion. Every Christian who has a testimony has a before Christ, an encounter with Christ, and what changed. I want to point out three things that changed in the Apostle Paul, in Paul and Saul, and change in us when we are converted. First, obedience to Christ as Lord. When he was told by Jesus that Jesus was going to send him to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, in Acts 26, that's where I am. Well, first thing, let me just mention it. In Acts 9, first thing he did, he got baptized. Let's not exclude that. Ananias was sent to him. His eyes were open. He got baptized. The first point of obedience to Jesus when you get converted is you get baptized, because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. What do you do with baptized disciples? Baptizing them. You become a disciple, you get baptized. That's the first point of his obedience. But from Acts 26, 19, when Jesus said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, listen to what he says. Acts 26 and verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Hear what he says. He's just met Jesus. What does he say? I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. When Christ saves you, when you're converted by Christ, you become obedient to his lordship. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. In his letters, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ. From the time of his conversion, he was a bondslave of Jesus. The rest of his life, he did not live according to his own will. He was a slave to the will of Jesus Christ. What does he say in Acts 20, 24? But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He gets to the end of his life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. From the moment of conversion, Jesus became his Lord. And he demonstrated it by his obedience to Jesus' lordship. This is what Christian conversion does. It turns us from idols to the living and true God. And so in your testimony, you might include, and maybe this is part of your former sinful life, how Jesus turned you from idols. What idols did you worship before Jesus saved you? Was it the idol of pleasure? Were you living for, what did you love and obey, and what did you live for? Did you live for things? Did you live for pleasure? Did you live for comfort? Did you live to be in control of your own life? Did you live to exercise power over other people? Did you live for the praise of people? Oh, if only people will like me. If only people will speak well of me. If only I can be popular, then that's what I want. Did you live for your family? A lot of people, you ask them, what are you living for? I'm living for my family. Well, that's noble, but it's not noble enough. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. It's a good idol, but it's an idol. Tell us in your testimony how you now have been set free to walk in glad obedience to Jesus, how duty and delight have come together. I love stanza 4 of Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's true of every Christian, every conversion. You live out the lordship of Christ by obeying him. Second change in Paul was hunger to know Christ better. In Philippians chapter 3, after he says he's traded in all his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, listen to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What happens after everybody is converted? You want to know Jesus better. You see, friends, eternal life is not a passport to heaven. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, Father, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The essence of eternal life, the essence of salvation is to know God. It's not just to get a little passport to heaven. And when you come to know God initially in conversion, like Paul, you want to know him better, that I may know him. And how do you demonstrate that you're converted and you want to know God? Well, you hunger for his word. As newborn babes, Peter says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up unto salvation. I had never read the Bible, converted at 18. I got home to New Jersey. I needed to find myself a Bible, and I still have that Bible 49 years later. And it's all highlighted and marked up and asterisked and all kinds of underlinings because it became the word of God to me, the word of life to me. And you will hunger for the word of God because that's how you know God. You will come to talk to him in prayer. One of the marks of Saul's conversion, as reported to Ananias, when Ananias is sent to go to Saul, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. King James, he prayeth. Ah, he was converted. I heard, one of the times I've heard Sinclair Ferguson in person, he says, non-Christians say their prayers, but only true Christians pray. He was a converted man now. He may have said his prayers before. Now he was praying. And you want to know Christ better, and you do that by not only his word, but by praying. And when you get converted, you begin a life of prayer that goes on until you see Jesus face to face. Another change in Saul that also is true of every converted person, we worship him with others. In Acts 9:26, after he was converted, we read, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He was converted now. He wasn't an enemy of Christians anymore. And he says, I've got a new family. That's my family, the disciples. And he's trying to hang out with them, and they were scared to death of him until Barnabas said, hey, he's okay. Let me tell you what happened to this guy. He's all right. But he had a heart desire. This is my new family, the disciples. I want to be with them. Acts 2, when 3,000 are converted, what do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Have you been converted? Do you have a testimony? Then one of the evidences will be, all of a sudden, God's people will become special to you. You'll want to fellowship with them, and you'll want to worship, and church will become alive to you like it never has been before. Specifically, he says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. If you've been converted, you want to know the power of his resurrection, because when you're converted, you want to be holy now. You want to kill sin and you want to be more holy, and you realize, I can't do that in my own power. I need the power of the indwelling spirit to put sin to death. I want to know him, and I want to know more of the power of his resurrection to kill sin, and I also need power to overcome my cowardice and tell others about Jesus. And so wanting to know him means wanting to know the power of his resurrection. But also wanting to know him means the fellowship of his sufferings. Did Jesus suffer? What did he suffer? Rejection and mocking and persecution. And if you've been converted, you are willing to suffer with him. You're willing to suffer mocking. You're willing to lose friends for the sake of, you're willing to lose a job for the sake of Jesus, because you count it a privilege to suffer in the same way he suffered. And so to want to know him, not only the power of his resurrection, give me the fellowship of your sufferings. The servant's not greater than his master. They hated you, Jesus. They're going to hate me. Let them hate me with the hatred they hated you. I'm not ashamed of you. And then one other change took place in the Apostle Paul, a compulsion to tell others about Jesus. Now, his commission was a special one. He was an apostle, sent one of Jesus, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light. But every Christian, if you've been converted, this is another change. You need to tell other people about Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." The apostles in Acts 4 said, "We can't stop speaking the things we've seen and heard." Charles Spurgeon said this, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Think about it. If you become convinced that the only way for someone to escape the flames and torment of endless hell is to put their trust in Jesus, will you not be constrained to tell them? I know what God did in my life, and it's no credit to me. I was a timid college student. I was not in anybody's face about anything. I was rather retiring and timid, but when God convinced me Jesus is the only Savior, I came home converted. I told everybody in my family. I went back to college that September. The first night I was there, I had 8 fraternity brothers and their girlfriends in my room telling them about Jesus, because people are lost without Jesus. If you see people dying of cancer around you and you've been shown the cure, you're going to keep it to yourself? No. That's another thing that will mark every converted person. I've got to tell others. So, brothers and sisters, these are the consistent characteristics of new life in Christ. A heart of willing obedience that gladly takes his yoke upon you and wants to serve him and obey him in all that he says. A hunger to know him better by pursuing him in his word and in prayer and in worship. And a desire to tell others about him. So in your testimony, tell us how Jesus Christ has changed you on the inside and made you a new creation. So that's a testimony. You had a life before Jesus, you encountered Jesus, and he changed you. That's what we want to hear in our testimonies, right? And we all have one. Not as dramatic as Saul's, but we all have one. But if you are here and you don't have a testimony, if you've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ that has changed your life, I say to you, what are you waiting for? He stands with open arms and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will relieve you of the burden of your guilt. I will break the chains of those enslaving habits that you can't break. I will become your Savior, assuring you of eternal life. I will become your friend, your guide." He will forgive you and change you. If you have not yet had an encounter with Jesus, please come to him today. Then you will have a testimony that you can share. Then you can be part of the church. And better yet, then you can live with God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of Saul. But thank you that many of us, most of us here, have a testimony of your converting grace in our lives. Help us in the days ahead to rejoice together in one another's testimonies, because only you can save a sinner. And we want to give you all the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. We are dismissed to enjoy.